Book of Proverbs, chapter number 27, and we'll read a few verses and pray together. Proverbs 27, this is a series I think very timely for our country, for our society, for the mindset of some of our young people and young couples in light of a totally different direction than our forefathers have taken with regards to economic and finances. Proverbs 27. Verse 23 says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation. The hay appeareth, the tender grass showeth itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maidens." Father, thank you for your word. And in a society, in a time, in a culture, Father, that has drifted and in some ways just rebelled against the truth of your word, I pray that we will return, we will put our feet upon it, we will take it, Lord, to heart, and that it will affect our very lives. And in so doing, Lord, there will be a testimony, a powerful testimony of your goodness and grace. We'll praise you for it, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to look again at Proverbs 27, first of all, and take notice for a moment of all the financial principles, economic principles contained in this one chapter alone. For example, verse 23 says, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. Obviously, that's a principle about budgeting. It's about management. It's actually where the expression taking stock came from. Back in verse 12, it says this, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." That's a man who looks at contingency plans for his old age, for a fire maybe, for an injury. He realizes that something can come along, economic misfortune. Verse 24 says this, "For riches are not forever." By the way, that goes back to verse 1. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Riches are not forever. Verse 25. "The hay appeareth, the tender grass showeth itself, the herbs of the mountains are gathered, the lambs are for thy clothing," he says. "And the goats, the price of the field, and thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food." And so it goes. Now, all of this goes back to our very first study, does it not? There in Genesis, we noted that God wanted us to be, wants us to enjoy the good things in life. Verse 9 says, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart." Why does ointment and perfume rejoice the heart? Because God made it that way. Surely you don't think that it's an accident that flowers not only look good, but they smell good. It's not an accident that milk tastes good, that wool feels good, that gold and silver look good. Verse 21 says, "As the finding pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise." You know, who made that silver and that gold? God did. And remember, he put it right smack in the middle of the Garden of Eden. All of these things appeal to our God-given senses, our sight, our touch, smell, taste, even our hearing. God made the good and the beautiful things of this world for man's enjoyment and for man's blessing. But again, he also says, "Be diligent to know the state of thy flocks." Look well, he says, to thy herds. In those days, the flocks and the herds were the bank accounts. They involved their jobs, their portfolios, their investments, their very careers. Look well to your career. Verse 18 says, "Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored." You know, over and again, the Bible teaches that, yes, God wants you to have, God wants you to acquire and even enjoy what we would call material wealth. But he always puts this acquisition under the same set of divine principles, principles that can be summarized tonight in two very simple words. You can take all of the scriptures on economics in the Bible and acquiring things that God wants you to have and boil them down to two words. Working is one, as we've noted in the past few weeks, and then waiting. And you know, the opposite of that, laziness and get rich quick I want it now, but I don't want to work for it. Those are the enemies. Those introduce the two single greatest enemies, dangers, of economic blessing and success in your life. At least the two greatest enemies that are discussed in the Word of God. Number one is sloth. I don't want to work. And number two is debt. I don't want to wait. I don't want to work. I don't want to wait. Now, these are twin brothers, obviously. One's related to the other, but not surprisingly, both of them are frontal attacks on God's original plan all the way back in creation. And both of them, by the way, are expressions of excess. You see, there's nothing wrong with resting, leisure, sleep, as we preached on Sunday. God illustrates that with the Sabbath itself. But it's not supposed to be 6 days of rest and 1 day of work. By the same token, borrowing itself is not a sin in the Bible. Those who quote Romans and say, "No man, owe no man anything," miss what that verse says, and we'll probably show that in a future study. Debt itself is not necessarily a sin, just like sickness is not necessarily a sin, but it is, like sickness, undesirable. And it's more than undesirable when it violates certain guidelines and it becomes excessive. So for tonight, what I want us to do, and I hope you young couples in here and young people in this room will listen very, very carefully in particular, what I want us to do is look at both sides of these issues in Scripture. And I want us to see the truth about them and hopefully get this bad taste in your mouth that God wants you to get in your mouth with these two issues. I can tell you this much. Most of the counseling that I've done, and Brother Terry and I were talking tonight about counseling, Terry Frost, and he does a lot of counseling as well, but most of the counseling I've done here for the past 25 years and 5-7 years before that, and especially marital counseling, ultimately, when you boil it all down, most of it has to do with some sort of financial issue and a financial problem. And most financial problems are a result of debt and or not working. Turn back a few chapters and look at chapter 22. Now, not all financial problems, trust me, things can happen. As Job illustrates, look at chapter 22, and we're going to look at several scriptures. I want you to follow all of these, would you? Notice verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. One of the great principles about lending, borrowing, is that the borrower is the servant to the lender. Same chapter, look at verse 26. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or them that are sureties, cosigner for debts, if thou hast nothing to pay. Why should he take away thy bed from under thee? He goes on in verse 29, seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings, he shall not stand before mean nobodies, is what that really means. Now, look at chapter 27, turn back a few pages. Chapter 17. In verse 18, he says, a man void of understanding striketh hands. Again, that's talking about joining in with a debt, okay? And becometh surety, or the guarantor, in the presence of his friend. Now, this is showing the folly of co-signing on a debt, not of borrowing itself. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:42, give to them that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. So you know what? Gifts and loans and borrowing, it's not forbidden necessarily in Scripture. But I'll remind you that the Scripture shows this is not God's means, primary means, of acquiring things. Why? Because you don't really own those things then. They effectively own you. The borrower is servant to the lender. He rules the borrower. And you know what? If you think about that truth for just a moment in the context of just, let's say, marriage, you can see why it's a problem. You have a second party, if you will, because two have become one, so now there's this second party. And that second party, that lender, has a lot of control in your life. What in the world can a creditor do to your married life? Well, they can call you at all hours. They can bring guilt into your mindset and make you feel guilty. They can rob you of providing for certain needs. They can dominate your conversation every night at dinner. They can put stress on both of you. They can cause you to spend time apart because one or both of you have to get an extra job you wouldn't have had to get. They can control what you do with your family enjoyment to the point of eliminating vacation time that you would be spending with your family and go on. The borrower is servant to the lender. And you know, when you go down there and you apply as a young couple or a young person for that credit card, or you go down there to get that brand new car or that fancy dining set, they're not going to say to you, all right, now cut your wrist and put some blood on this contract, or put on these handcuffs, or hey, take this ball and chain and wrap it around your waist. They're not going to do that, but that would be an awfully good way of looking at it, if that were your perspective. Because again, the borrower is the servant to the lender. The average married couple has about 15, I've learned this through counseling, about 15 to 20 masters. Can you imagine that? I mean, I once in a while I'm on Fox News in the morning and they have this, Dave Ramsey, and these people call him and write him and say, "Dear Dave, I have $87,000 in credit card debt." And I'm like, what? $87,000. They've maxed out a bunch of cards. So being a servant to SunTrust and Badcock Furniture and Visas and Macy's and MasterCard and the IRS and Toys R Us means that all of these now have some control in your relationship, in your life, in your marriage, which is exactly why the Bible uses the word snared or the word caught. It uses the word trapped and so on. Now, you can borrow for that brand new car, but I remind you that you're going to give up something for that. Remember that in your mind. It's sort of a trade-off. And by the way, young people, even if you ever do borrow to get something that you know you can't afford, then it's not just foolishness. It's not just unwise. Then it becomes a sin because you're presuming upon God. So here's the average young couple, newlyweds. Their total income is, let's just make up a number, an arbitrary number, but you can add a percentage onto it. Let's just say $2,000 a month. Their living expenses, houses, tax, gas, food, utilities. Let's just assume it comes to $1,900 a month, and that's an apartment and used car. So that means that they've got $100 a month of discretionary income, which is $25 a week. And what shall we do with that money? Well, you know, Best Buy has a brand new HD TV, and they say that we can get it for $25 a month. No payments till June. And, you know, everybody else has an HD TV. We still have that old blurry thing. So, imagine. They go down to Best Buy. They become $25 a month slave for 7 years. Now they have $75 a month to blow. What shall we do with all that money, honey? Well, we know we've never been to Disney World, and we just got a check in the mail, a Visa check in the mail, made out to Disney for $1,000. All we have to do is pay $30 a month, 18% interest. What a deal. Look at this $1,000 check. So they go off to Disney, fat, dumb, and happy, and guess what? The food is so expensive at Disney, they had to feed themselves, and they had to take $100 out of the ATM machine twice because it's so expensive. They get home, they're all tanned, they're all tired, and then they see in the mail a letter from Best Buy and a letter from Visa, and both letters say, pay this amount. But you know, they don't have that amount now, and they're not going to have that amount next month, and they're not going to have that amount the next month. And like a snowball, the debt and the pressure and the stress and the resentment and the anger just continues to grow. Now, even the HD TV becomes a curse, not a blessing. And you know, all Satan's waiting for is some health problem to hit, the car to break down, another foolish decision to sign up another master. And then it becomes crisis time. Working and waiting are two biblical principles that tell us that you do not spend and borrow what you do not have. What you know you don't have. So if you want to go to Disney World that badly, then don't go with somebody else's money. Sacrifice something for a year or so and go on your own. That way when you get home, there's no pink slips, there's no new masters waiting for you there, just fresh air and freedom. And you and your spouse are servants only to each other and to God. I know I'm painting a rosy picture, But 50, 60, 75 years ago, everybody thought that way. They were willing to think that way. I learned something the hard way. When I was a young married man, I bought a brand new car. The very first year of our marriage, it was a red Honda Civic. 0.9 miles. We had that car for 1 week. A lady plowed 40 miles an hour right into the back of it. Rear-ended me. Demolished the rear end. I said, "Pastor, what did you learn?" I learned that pretty brand new things don't stay brand new very long. But you know what I learned? The bank still acted like it was brand new. You know that? They didn't lower my monthly payment of $157.23 just because it wasn't as pretty as it was before. You know, $157.23, I still remember that amount from 1981. That was huge to me. Because for 4 years, I hated writing that monthly check. And the first couple years of that monthly check, it was all interest. Almost all of it, it was a big bite out of our budget. That's called being a servant to the lender. And so God says with a lot of things, it's just a matter of working and waiting, working and waiting. I tell the young people in premarital counseling that they should never expect to have right now what it took their parents 20 years to acquire. You want to have now what it took your parents decades to get. Just because they have it, you think you should have it too. Maybe they worked hard and they waited. You know, for one thing, young people, you won't appreciate it. You appreciate a Maytag washer and dryer when and if first you had to use some old beater with duct tape holding it together, or you went to the laundromat. Remember those days, some of you? Going to the laundromat, amen. Aubrey, you never went. Your wife went. What are you talking about? You sent her. That's what you're saying. I sent her, amen. That's what it was. Right. Say, Badger, that's roughing it. That's really roughing it. No, roughing it was back, you know, by the riverside, all day long, washing by hand with scrubbers and drying them on the rocks. You know, Joyce Eisenbach can tell you about those days. Amen. You know, the truth of the matter is, it's not way back when, right now in India or China, Ethiopia, Romania, some regions even of America. It's not way back when for a lot of people in the world to wash their clothes by the riverside. And I think sometimes we forget that. So don't expect, you know, at 22 years of age to get something brand new. Well, I love my mom's Maytag. Or that, what's the most expensive vacuum cleaner? A Dyson? I don't know. Oreck? Oh, I love that Oreck. It's $480, but I use it at home, so I need that. So my friend Visa is going to get it for me. Because I need it now. The point is, God wants us to look at working and waiting as virtues, not as vices. You know, we live in a society where our government says it's not fair. If you have a smartphone, then poor people ought to be able to have a smartphone, and the government will provide it for them by taking money from you and giving them. That's wrong. That's so wrong. And God wants us to look at excessive debt as a vice, not a virtue. Excessive debt is a way of not waiting when you ought to wait. What about that twin brother we mentioned? We said it was debt and sloth, right? Look at chapter 24 of the chapter of the same book. Verse 30 says, "I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well, and looked upon it, and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." What a great text. You know, Ecclesiastes 10:18 says, "By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through much idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through." Wives are elbowing their husbands right now, probably, some of you, but you shouldn't do that. But picture this vineyard for a moment. Overgrown weeds, broken, decayed walls, neglect, which is a result, the verse says, of this. Neglect leads to poverty and to problems. I had a roommate in Bible college, and he was studying for the ministry. He was an absolute mess. He was a slob. His dorm was always in disarray. He was always behind on his school bill. He wouldn't work a steady job. In those days, you could get a job. They were begging. They were coming to our college and knocking on our doors and saying, hey, we will take anybody. They can stand up and they have a pulse. We'll hire them. He wouldn't work a steady job. One day, when he was on his third emergency financial crisis and about to get kicked out of school, he said to me one day, he said, Jim, look what God gave me in my devotions. And he was always one of those, I need a verse and a promise guys. And so his finger, I guess, the way he did it, fell on a verse. And it was the verse where God promises to feed the sparrows. And he said, look at that, amen, if God feeds the sparrows. And again, he's about to get kicked out of school again. I know he's going to feed me. And I said to him, I said, you know what? God does feed the sparrows. But he doesn't put the food in their nests. Pastor, what did I do to deserve this problem financially? Probably nothing, and that's the problem. Neglect is the cause for decay, and slothfulness is the cause for neglect. You know, hardworking people in the Depression used to say, we may be poor, but we can be clean. Remember that? You've heard people say that? Some of the old folks in here. And that's because they could still work. So you know, with their little garden or the little house that they had, it stood out like a sore thumb because they were diligent. Solomon would not have passed by and said, there's a person void of understanding. There was no folding of the hands to slumber, no sleeping off of night with waste or drinking or whatever. You know, Solomon told the sluggard to go to the ant and consider her ways. Remember that in Proverbs 6:6, he says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Now, I want you to think about this. What would the sloth see? The lazy person. What would he see if he did what Solomon said and got down on his hands and knees and watched an ant and got wisdom from that? What? Basically, that ants don't stand still. You kick over the ant pile, they don't form a march or a sit-in protest. They don't start a union and rebel. They go to work. You put your thumb in front of an ant, if he's like, doing his job, carrying something three times bigger than him or whatever, put your thumb right there. You know what? He won't look at it and pull out a lawn chair and say, must be God's will. I guess it's God's will, and I just sit here and wait. No, you know, the whole time your big thumb is there, the ant's not on a hammock, sipping on a Mai Tai. What's a Mai Tai? I don't know. Aubrey, what's a Mai Tai? Aubrey knows. You know what the ant will do? He'll go around it. Put it in front of him again. I know this. He'll go around it again. He might even bite it. But that's what the Bible says. Go to the ant. You know, the ant pile needs some work, some repair. Sluggards are neglectful, and thus slothfulness leads to decay. You know, that's why you may have noticed that sluggards always make excuses. Look at these verses. Now, these are going to ring in your ears. All right? Look at chapter 20 and verse 4. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore he shall beg and harvest and have nothing. Chapter 22, verse 13. The slothful man saith, there's a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. Look at chapter 26. Verse 13. The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way. He's in the way. A lion is in the streets. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. Look at verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read those verses, it's almost downright funny to me. A lion in the street? You know, slothful people are the very best at making excuses for not doing some job they were given. They say, oh man, where did the time go? I've been a manager in two different jobs. And I guess if I've heard one excuse, it was just that one. Where did the time go? I can tell you where it went. You wasted it. It went over there, and it went over there, and it went, because I was watching you. And they say, where did the time go? I guess I'll have to wait till tomorrow. It was too cold today, and it was too hot today, and it was too rainy today, and besides, my back hurts, and the phone was busy all day, and the paint was wet, and the sky was blue, and the bank was closed, and the computer was down, and the pen was out of ink, and the door was locked, and the lights were off, and the guy didn't call me back, and when all else fails, there's a lion in the street. Gotta watch that lion! I don't want to get eaten alive! If you're one of those who always has an excuse for why you didn't do something, young people, teenagers, read the verses. It's just an excuse. There was an old saying I heard many years ago. I can't remember who said it. One of the famous writers, one of those guys that write about positive thinking. And he said, if you want to get something done, find somebody busy to do it, not someone sitting around. And I thought, that's just a saying. You know what? That's not just a saying. If you want something done, you find somebody busy because they'll get it done. You find somebody who's just always sitting around, it seems like they got a ton of time in their hands, they'll have 50 million excuses. We have people come by the church all the time. I just need $80 for gas because I got to get to my mother and she's dying and she's in North Florida and she's going to die like probably tomorrow and I need gas and I really need it and I'll do anything you need to be done, just anything. And he can tell you that he hadn't been here but a year, but he's already learned. Anything you need done, I'll do anything. Well, you want to just rake that up? Oh, I can't do that. I got this. My doctor says, I got this. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll put a vacuum cleaner in here and if you'll just kind of like take the wand and just go look. Oh, I can't do this because I got carpal tunnel. I mean, you could go right. Sometimes it's funny. I'll go down this list. You want to go in the vestibule and breathe for 40 minutes and see if they'll probably have an excuse. And you know what? You can always find an excuse, but there are no excuses for slothfulness, for genuine slothfulness. When I was studying for my MDiv, there were whole bunch of books on premarital counseling that we were required to read and report on. Some of the books had little quizzes and evaluations for the couple to take, and some of them I've actually used in counseling, as a few of you here know. And there's one that I got printed out of the book that I don't use in premarital counseling because I think for most couples today they would fail the quiz so miserably it would discourage them. It's 12 questions. I want you to take it tonight, okay? You can do it mentally in your own mind. I'm going to ask these 12 questions, and all you have to do is count up how many times you say no. So that's all you got to do is like one no, two no's, three, four, five, and see how far you go. Keep track of how many no's you have, and then I'll give you the guy's conclusion. Here's the questions. Ready? It's called a contentment quiz. Number one, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you for your grade. You don't have to turn them in. I'm not going to make you stand up and tell me your number. Actually, that might be fun. Number one, have you complained to anyone about your income this month? All right, if you said no, then that's one. Number two, have you bought anything on credit this month that you will not be able to pay when the bill comes in? Number three, is there anything you want to change about the way you look? All the women said yes on that one. I'm a married man. I know how that rolls. But too bad. It's a biblical principle, all right? Number three, are you inwardly jealous when someone you know gets something that you can't afford? Be honest. Number five, do you often dream of having things you never expect to be able to get? Do you ever dream of having something that you know you really won't be able to get? Number six, have you complained about your car this week? Number seven, have you complained about your clothes this week? Bob Weber, you should complain about your clothes, but that's all right. Number eight, have you complained about the weather this week? I didn't write these. These are in his book, all right? Number 9, do you think that you could finally be happy if you had a little more income or material goods? Number 10, do you worry about who will take care of your physical needs? Number 11, do you fear that if you totally surrender to God, He might send you somewhere you do not want to go? Number 12, do you lose your religion when something breaks? I mean, do you lose it, get mad if something breaks? All right, that's all of them. Here's his scale. Again, I didn't do this. I think it's kind of rough. 1 to 6 points, you are very discontent and probably unhappy. Stand if you're 1 to... No, I'm just kidding. 7 to 9 points, you have much to learn about contentment. 10 to 11 points, you are fairly content, but God has more for you. 12 points, what you have by the grace of God. Don't be proud. Actually, I wrote 12 points, you're a liar. That's what I point. You know what? The one thing I think might be valuable about that quiz is a reminder that we are probably a lot more discontent than we think we are. I know it is for me. We're probably not as content as we think we are. And again, the problem with that, beloved, is that discontent doesn't want to wait. And not wanting to wait often leads to excessive debt. You say, Pastor, so far this series on economics seems to be awfully simple and elementary. It's work, acquiring things, contentment, debt, laziness. When are you going to get into the really intricate technical aspects of finance and money management and economics, macro and microeconomics? Let me tell you something, folks. 5 years ago, and you'll remember this if you watch the news or listen to the news, 5 years ago, our country made a great mistake, including President Bush. Because 5 years ago, the three largest banks in America announced that they were going to team up and create a $100 billion rescue fund to bail out troubled global credit markets. Remember that? Citigroup, Bank of America, Morgan Chase. And they did it mostly because the Treasury Department scared them, pushed them, almost forced them to it. So they had this grand plan, these geniuses, all these great financial economic geniuses, to infuse more confidence in the markets and increase the appeal for short-term credit known as commercial paper. So, sure enough, the financial world, they came up with even more acronyms than they had before. Engineers love acronyms, CAD, CAE, PDM, TLA. But you know, the financial market, they love acronyms even more. So then they started adding new ones, MLEC, Master Liquidity Enhancement Conduit. They already had SIV, Structured Investment Vehicles, LTCMs, Long-Term Capital Management, blah, 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 blah. There's scores of them. Evan can probably come up here and recite a bunch, and Eric and guys. But I got to tell you, no matter how intricate, so-called important it gets, it still comes down to the same. What's wrong with our country are the verses we just read tonight. It all comes down to the same basic biblical issues of working first and waiting. These banks have offered through the years, you remember the ARMs, 6x salary mortgages and subprime mortgages, and basically all of this was an effort to get people to buy now what they really couldn't afford. And there's nothing complicated about God's warnings against that. Nothing. I saw a car today. I was pulling behind Best Buy. A silver something I'd never seen before. It looked a little like a Maserati, but it wasn't. I wanted to pull over and read it, but it looked awesome. And I thought, that would be so cool to drive that thing to church. It was a fleeting moment of discontent in my Honda Accord. And I thought, you know, it would be entirely possible as I'm driving along, because I've been studying all this, it would be entirely possible for me to get second mortgage our home or something like that, or take all the money out of the bank that we have from the money the church gives us for retirement. It would be possible for me to get that. If that car was $250,000, I could get it and make some payments and barely make it by. But what? I would be crazy. to do that. But young people do it all the time. They may not do it with a Maserati, but they do it with a motorcycle they can't afford. Or they just have to have two smartphones. Now, one's not enough now. Or just one smartphone they can't afford. Let's allow the wisdom of God to put a bad taste in our mouths on laziness and debt. If we would just do that, young people, if you would just do that, get that bad taste in your mouth about debt, not think it's a great thing. I got 9 credit cards. They're all maxed out. Obama's going to bail me out if he can get reelected. We're all going to throw away our credit cards. If you can get that bad taste in your mouth, you'll be way ahead of the game. Because that's what the Scripture teaches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. I pray as we continue to study simple basic truths on economics, finances, I pray, God, that we will align our thinking and therefore our doing with your word, not with our culture and our society, the class warfare and the discontentment and the envy that's being fostered in this country. May we recognize, Father, that you have given us in your word a mechanism for acquiring the blessings of life, and that the greatest blessings are gifts of God anyway. May we be content in those. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.